I invite you now to follow in the reading of chapter 6 of the book of Amos. Woe to you who are complacent in Zion, and to you who feel secure on Mount Samaria, you notable men of the foremost nation to whom the people of Israel come. Go to Calneh and look at it. Grow from there to Great Hamath, and then go down to Gath in Philistia. Are you better than those kingdoms? Was their land larger than yours? You put off the evil day and bring near a reign of terror. You lie on beds inlaid with ivory and lounge on your couches. You dine on choice lambs and fattened calves. You strum away on your harps like David and improvise on musical instruments. You drink wine by the bowlful and use the finest lotions. But you do not grieve over the ruin of Joseph. Therefore, you will be among the first to go into exile. Your feasting and lounging will end. The Sovereign Lord has sworn by Himself. The Lord God Almighty declares, I abhor the pride of Jacob and detest his fortresses. I will deliver up the city and everything in it. If 10 men are left in one house, they too will die. And if a relative who is to burn the bodies comes to carry them out of the house and ask anyone still hiding there, is anyone with you? And he says no, then he will say, hush, we must not mention the name of the Lord. For the Lord has given the command, and he will smash the great house into pieces and the small house into bits. Do horses run on the rocky crags? Does one plow there with oxen? But you have turned justice into poison, and the fruit of righteousness into bitterness. You who rejoice in the conquest of Lo Debar and say, did we not take Karnaim by our own strength? For the Lord God Almighty declares, I will stir up a nation against you, O house of Israel, that will oppress you all the way from Lebo Hamath to the valley of the Arabah. May God bless this reading of this portion of His holy word and our meditation on it tonight. Now, in this passage, brothers and sisters, we come to what surely must be one of the darkest points in the history of the Old Testament kingdom of God. And it is one of the darkest passages in the Bible. It's what I call the lamentation of Amos the prophet because of the downfall, the apostasy, and the coming destruction of God's old covenant people. And what I want to do in my sermon tonight is, first of all, try to grasp the continuity of these chapters and how they flow, and then, secondly, to try to apply a few principles from it. Now, you can see that this passage begins with a general statement of the situation. Hear this word which I take up against you, this lamentation, O house of Israel. And here it is. The virgin of Israel has fallen. She will rise no more. She lies forsaken on her land. There is no one to raise her up. Now, that was the situation. And then he goes on to give us the reason for it. For thus says the Lord God, the city that goes out by 1,000 shall have 100 left, and that which goes out by 100 shall have 10 left to the house of Israel. In other words, the nation of Israel has reached the point of no return. She has had it. And the result is going to be not the absolute and total destruction of every individual in it, but such a devastating destruction, 9 out of 10, that there will hardly be anything left. It will only be a remnant that will be saved in the mercy and grace of God at best. Now that's the general point of this great lamentation. You see, in the history of churches, there comes a point of no return, after which God simply pronounces judgment and there is no way back. And that point had been reached with the northern kingdom of Israel. After that, he goes on then to give what you might call the particulars that show us why this was true. And he does it in two parts. The rest of chapter 5 deals with what we might call the rank and file of the people. And God speaks to them. And then in the chapter that follows, there is a special message, not only to the rulers and notable persons, the chief people in the nation of Israel to the north, but also included in that indictment are the notable persons in the southern kingdom as well, for they were partly responsible for this terrible situation. Now he begins, as you notice there in verse 5, the end of verse 4 rather, with a call to repentance. And it's an interesting thing that right after having pronounced what we might call this dreadful outlook of certain judgment, God still calls his covenant people to repentance, saying, "Seek me and live." I think that teaches us that there is never a time in God's dealing with men before the final judgment itself has arrived, while they are still alive on this earth, that he does not invite them and call them to repentance. But you will also notice that this is a call to real repentance and not merely to more of the same. For he says, "But don't seek Bethel, nor enter Gilgal, nor pass over to Beersheba." In other words, I don't want any more of the stuff that you have been giving me, for as you know, there was a lot of religious activity at Bethel and Gilgal, the two false religious shrines which had been established by Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. And I think he throws in Beersheba with the idea being, and don't think that you can choose some other place down there in the southern kingdom that you can go to, some place of historical interest, rather than what I have commanded you, because I say, return to me. And that means you have to really be willing to do what I have commanded you and not just more of the same. Putting it in modern terminology, there are times, brothers and sisters, when what we call a revival of the church is of no value whatsoever. If that revival means more activity and more of the presentation of the same thing that you already have to God. If a church has gone way off the beam, far from the Word of God, to revive it in the terms of that framework of reference is of no value whatsoever. What God calls upon His church to do in a time such as this that we are looking at is not revival, but reformation. A going back to the Word of God and away from those things that they had been doing that were of no value whatsoever in the eyes of God. But as we see through the rest of this passage, they were not prepared to do that. No, you who turn justice to wormwood and lay righteousness to rest in the earth, he says, don't you know who you're dealing with? And he says, he who made the Pleiades and Orion, and he who turns the shadow of death into morning, and he who makes the day dark as night, this is the one you're dealing with, and the Lord is his name. In other words, they had really forgotten the awesome character and nature of the true and living God. You'd better wake up, they were saying. He was saying to them, you'd better wake up to the fact that you're dealing with the Lord God Almighty. In other words, you need to get back to a biblical view of the holiness and majesty of God. And they weren't ready to do that, as you can see from what follows. For what do we read in verse 10? They hate the one who rebukes in the gate, and they abhor the one who speaks uprightly. That is a sure and infallible sign that there has been no reformation and no return to God. These people living in the time of Amos hated those who dared to raise their voice in testimony to criticize the evil things that prevailed in that day and generation. Now, we don't know all the evil things they did, and we don't know just exactly who he has in mind when he speaks of treading down the poor and taking grain taxes from them and so on. But it does appear that there was a lot of injustice, a lot of affluence, and in the midst of it, great poverty because of injustice and the like. And the point is that God saw it all, and it was to him a stench and an abomination. And yet they were foolish enough that they actually desired the day of the Lord, because they were so certain of their prerogative that they presumed upon God's grace and thought that they were his covenant people, and so they even looked forward to the day of the Lord, not realizing that it would be a day of darkness and not light, a day of judgment and not a day of blessing. The Jews of that day were like many people today who are the heirs of the Christian faith, the heirs of a Christian culture, who seem to think that God's only attribute is the attribute of love and mercy. And they don't think he has any such attribute as holiness and wrath against iniquity. There's an awful lot of that today, and there was a lot of it in those days too. Those people presumed upon God's everlasting grace because they saw him as a one attribute God, a God of infinite mercy and grace toward Israel, and they forgot about his holiness and justice. And the Lord says, well, when that day comes, when you think that you're going to look forward to something wonderful, it's going to be like a man who runs away from a lion and meets a bear. And it's going to be like a man who leans his hand on the wall, never imagining that anything could happen to him there in the safety of his own house, and a serpent bites him. Because the Lord is going to deal with his people and bring them to judgment. Now, they felt that way because they had a lot of religion. And you can see that in verse 21 and what follows. For he says, I despise your feast days, and I don't savor your sacred assemblies. They had a lot of religious activity. They probably added many holy days of their own devising and many sacrifices which were not required in the law of God. As a matter of fact, their religion was a conglomeration of three elements. They had a few things, obviously, that were a part of the religion revealed by God to Moses. But then they added to it things of their own, like a shrine at Bethel and one at Gilgal. And as you can see from verse 25 and what follows, they also incorporated in it some of the paganism of the ancient world. For he says, did you offer me sacrifices and offerings in the wilderness 40 years, O house of Israel? It goes way back that far. You also carried Sukkoth, your king, and Sheon, your idols, the star of your gods, which you made for yourselves. They had still not completely let go of the paganism of their fathers, which they brought with them out of the land of Egypt at the time of the Exodus. And so their religion was displeasing to God. You know, God is not impressed by quantity. What he demands is quality. Two or three gathered together in the Lord's name, worshiping him in spirit and in truth, God's impressed with that. A great multitude that does evil and worships according to their own imagination and devices, like the people of Samaria, God is not impressed with that. And that is the first part of this picture. Now, that's a sketch of the content of chapter 5. In chapter 6, the prophet turns to those who were notable persons in the nation. And here again, you notice that he views them as one entity. They're divided into two kingdoms, but he views them as one entity. And he says, woe be to you, notable persons in the chief nation, to whom the house of Israel comes. You see, the leadership of the nation at that time was principally responsible for the condition that we have just seen. To put it a different way, if the leaders of the southern kingdom of Judah had been faithful, if they had resisted this false ecumenical spirit that tended to minimize great and important differences, and if they had continued to bear witness against the false ideologies and worship practices of the northern kingdom, things never would have reached this point. But this was an ecumenical period in the history of the church, and the leaders of the southern kingdom of Judah began to minimize those differences and to try to work together with this false church of the northern kingdom of Samaria, and the result of it was that God pronounced the doom upon them. And he invites these leaders to look at some of the other kingdoms of the past who once seemed to be invincible and indestructible, such as Calneh and Hamath and Gath, and he warns them that they are no better than they are, and that their future is no more secure than theirs was. But as you can see from the description that follows in verse 3, the leaders of the church in that day were too engrossed with their own luxuries and material blessings to be concerned about the welfare of Zion. What a terrible thing it is when there is affluence in the church of God and the leaders of the church are not grieved for the things that are not right in God's church and kingdom. Well, that's the way they were. They lied on beds of ivory. They ate lambs from the flock. They had hi-fi music, stringed instruments and the like. They drank wine from bowls and anointed themselves with the best of ointment. But they were not grieved for the affliction of Joseph. Didn't grieve them that things were so far from the biblical standard. And I believe that in the 13th verse of that 6th chapter, you have the essence of the matter put in a very interesting way. For these people, according to Amos, rejoiced over Lo Debar. Now, what does that mean? It's a Hebrew statement. Lo means not, and Debar means word. They rejoiced, in other words, over the absence or the departure from the word. And all the way through the Bible, the source of all blessing in the church of God is to hold on to the word, to affirm it, to submit to it and obey it. And here they were rejoicing in Lo Debar, the nullification of the word of God. And instead they were rejoicing in what the Hebrew calls Karnayim, which means that they were rejoicing in the horn of their own strength. That's literally what it is in the Hebrew, meaning that they were manifesting their own sovereignty, their own lordship in the affairs of God's kingdom. In other words, these two churches, Israel and Judah, really came to this sorry end because they had delight in rejecting the Bible. That's always what it is in the history of the church. Whenever man becomes so wise that he sits in judgment on the Bible and he rejects what the Bible says, doesn't matter what the subject may be, the government of the church, morality and ethics, anything, doctrine, the teaching of the Word of God. Whenever man exalts himself and exercises lordship over the Word and rejoices when he nullifies the Word of God, then you have the situation repeated that is described here in this passage. And the prophet says, can't any man in his right mind see that that's bound to bring destruction? I love that figure there. Do horses run on the rocks? I remember a place in New Zealand down by the sea where there were boulders everywhere. And you know, it was really a very tricky thing to go through there and look at some of the things in that place where all those boulders were. Even with very good shoes with rubber soles, you had to be very careful or you'd fall and bump your legs. And anybody that saw that would say, you could never take a horse there. You couldn't even walk a horse there, let alone run one. Any man in his right mind, as soon as he saw it, would say, well, you can't take a horse there. You've got to tie him up and go in there by yourself. And one could look at it and say, you could never go there with ox and plow. Absolutely impossible. Couldn't be done. Any man in his right mind immediately would recognize that. Well, he is saying here, any man in his right mind also would recognize that when God's covenant people do what you people have done, there is no way that you can possibly avoid destruction. And that's what he's saying, because you have made God's word of no effect, Lo Debar, and you have exalted yourself. You've taken Karnaim for yourself, the horn of strength and power. Well, then it's inevitable that God's judgment will come upon you. Well, I wish I'd had more time to work on this, but that roughly is the outline and content of this section. Now, what does it teach us? It teaches us, first of all, that there is no part, no branch of the Christian church, the church of God on this earth, that is immune to the danger of falling. If it could happen to the Virgin of Israel, the first church in the history of the world that God Himself organized and entered into a covenant with, if that church could fall and come to destruction, then it can also happen to any other denomination in the history of the world. It could happen to the Orthodox Presbyterian Church too. And the way it always begins is just exactly by taking it for granted that it could never happen. By taking it for granted that you are God's people and that His covenant mercies are absolutely guaranteed unconditionally. None of God's promises are guaranteed unconditionally. They are all conditional. They are all conditioned upon covenant response wrought in the hearts of God's people by His Holy Spirit. And so when we see little by little the tendency coming into the body of Christ, the church of God, to presume upon His favor, irrespective of what we are doing, we just see a repetition of what was happening in the days of the prophet Amos. And how do you know when this has happened in the visible church? How do you know that this condition has arrived? Well, you know it, first of all, when the leaders of the church begin to ignore great doctrinal issues, and they weary of dealing with them, and they just simply start to forget them, ignore them, and bury them, and are swept up in what I would call the false ecumenical spirit. Now, there is a true ecumenical spirit. The true ecumenical spirit is that we should always reach out with all of our heart to anyone who really does submit to the authority of the Bible and believe what it teaches and practice what it commands. I can be close to a man of another denomination if he is doing that, and I cannot do so if he is not, regardless of what church he belongs to in this world. And so we have to distinguish the true ecumenical spirit, the desire for genuine fellowship and communion with those who really do submit to the authority of God's word, from that false ecumenical spirit that would bring us all together really in a kind of benign neglect of the word of God. Now, the visible church in our day is very much like it was in the time of Amos. A few things out of the Word of God are retained, a lot of things are invented, and some things from the pagan world are incorporated into it. But the major qualification for the church of our day is Lo Debar. It has made the Word of God of no effect. It has nullified the Word of God in far too many instances. The faithful church of the Lord Jesus Christ will never do that. That will be the last thing it will do. It will compromise on nothing in God's sacred and holy Word because it is the divine truth. Now, you might think that I exaggerate, but I ask you this. Why was it in the day of Amos that a prudent man learned to keep silent? And you find that back there earlier in this passage. It reached a place where a prudent man, well, he didn't say anything. You find that statement. I can't remember the verse, but you'll see it there if you look. Now, why was that true? It was true because the Bible says you don't cast your pearls before swine. Because if you do, they're likely to turn and trample you and harm you. And exactly the same way it is today. And if you look around you right here in Carson, you will find that a lot of people are doing exactly that. They may not even be aware of it. But if you go into any community situation where religion is there on the surface, that's exactly where it remains on the surface. And you know why? Because if you ever speak out against the sins of the day, right away you'll find that people don't like it, and they will let you know that they don't like it, and you'll see the hatred and the resistance to it. The great problem is the superficiality today and the surfaceness of it. If you don't think that's true, well, the next time you're with a member of one of these other churches in town, tell them that it is an ungodly thing to ordain women as ministers. You'll soon enough find just how much resistance there is to hearing the truth. And you'll soon enough find out that that friendly atmosphere goes right out the window. And that they really do hate the one who rebukes in the gate and abhor the one who speaks uprightly. Well, the ultimate thing for us to remember from this passage of Scripture is to discern these signs of the times. And to remember that even then God was still calling some to repentance. And I have no doubt that because of the faithful testimony of Amos, a few, only a few, but a few of those people, even there in that northern kingdom, were still gleaned for the harvest of God. I suppose sometimes that you and I would wish that we might have had our lot cast in a time of great religious revival and renewal and the great outflowing of the grace of God and the great growth of the church in many conversions and that sort of thing. It's a great thing to read in the history of the church of those hours and times in the history of the church. But you know, I sometimes wonder if the people most blessed of God are not those like Daniel, who understood the things of God in a time that was so dark. And a man like Amos, who understood the truth of God in the midst of a very evil day. And you'll notice that it says that here in this passage. It was an evil time. That's why people were quiet and kept their mouths shut so often. It was a time that was evil. Well, to be able to see and discern and understand in a day when so many suffer delusion is one of the greatest of God's gifts. So let's remember that. And that's the thing that really ultimately matters. Do we have the discernment to tell the things that differ? And has God graciously given us the will and desire to repent of the evils that prevail in our day and to set our face against them? Only such will have a part in the kingdom of Jesus. May God enable us to do it. Amen. We thank you, O God, tonight for the faithful testimony of Amos. And we know that many hated to hear it and hated him for saying it, but it was true. And we thank you, O God, that this is your way of opening the hearts and minds of your people and saving them even out of the midst of a great destruction like that was soon to come upon that northern kingdom. Father, we believe that you have been just so gracious to us today. And we thank you for every precious part of your word. We thank you for the work of your Spirit in our hearts and minds to give us discernment so that we can tell the things that differ. And we pray, O God, that you'll enable us to live not on the surface of things, where we can be polite and just hide great chasms of division, but rather help us to be true to your word and faithful in our witness and testimony. Even though we may be hated for it, we ask you to give us the grace to be faithful, like your servant Amos. And we pray that we may hold fast to your word and exalt the horn of the Lord. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.